The trailer urges us to find out the truth, but is this movie really going to tell us that? Searching the 2012 phenomenon on Wikipedia reveals much of this is based on an ancient calendar developed by the Mayan Indians, which runs out in December 2012. Add in some cosmic fear factors such as galactic alignment and reversal of the Earth's magnetic poles, and voila, you've got a recipe for disaster. The Wikipedia article says there's disagreement among scholars whether even the Mayans were very concerned about their calendar running out. A present-day Mayan says most people in the tribe don't take it too seriously. They're not worried about the end of the world. They're more concerned about practical matters such as whether there's going to be rain. Others object that even the idea of an apocalypse or end of the world is contrary to Mayan thought. Taking a Western concept and imposing it over Mayan categories clash of worldviews. Although the film is highly fictional, it does tap into a certain widespread postmodern despair, sense of meaninglessness, not to mention mistrust of authority. As the film puts it, if the governments of the world knew the world was going to end, would they tell us? Having abandoned absolute truth and God's standards for right and wrong found in his special revelation, the Bible, people are left with no other frame of reference or direction so that they feel trapped and hopeless. While most people would probably watch the movie and pass it off as imaginary, some take it more seriously. The studio launched a website, Institute for Human Continuity, where visitors can apply for a lottery number to be a survivor of the calamity. David Morrison of NASA says he's received more than 1,000 inquiries from people who thought this was genuine, including notes from teenagers who are contemplating suicide because they're afraid the world's going to end. Contrast Hollywood's tales with the biblical worldview and Jesus' teachings in particular. The movie challenges viewers to find out the truth. Jesus told his listeners in John 8, "If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus' truth liberates rather than traps in a deadly manner, despairing. Jesus does predict a global cataclysm that will make many afraid. But he assures us his word stands firm, and if we prepare for his return, we can know hope and be encouraged with something much better than disaster to anticipate. No, we're not like that poor monk banging the drum. In verses 25 to 31 of Luke 21, our Lord predicts there will be definite signs in history leading up to the end of the world as we know it. But it's a complex chapter to interpret because the focus kind of shifts back and forth from this sign in general, complete with international conflicts, earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, which some of which we've already seen, and the time of the apostles leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the final years when what he calls the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Leading up to this section, verses 12 to 19 particularly encourage Jesus' followers when they're persecuted, whether in the 1st century AD or the 21st century. Our faith in Christ will get us into some tough situations, challenged by hostile powers, from the local class bully or gang leader, maybe you get left out because you're not cool if you're a Christian, right on up to kings and governors. Belonging to Jesus may prompt others to hate us, betray us, or even put us to death. Jesus sees these trials as opportunities to witness to others about him. And he promises to protect even the hairs of our head. If we stand firm, we will gain life, a capital L. Now in 25 to 31, our passage we read today, he transitions to particular signs that will be outwardly observable. A, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And these we can only conjecture about because we haven't seen them yet. They could include astronomical oddities like comets, meteors, or more drastic alterations of the basic laws of physics that we mortals just assume to be constant. Those who know how delicately tuned and balanced the universe is, even things like distance of the Earth from the Sun, would understand even slight differences in gravity or attraction between particles would be all it takes to wrap up the entire cosmos. B, verses 25 to 26, nations, in the context of a Jew speaking, we could translate this as Gentiles or non-God covenanters, nations will be in anguish and perplexity. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. People's emotional responses to what they see happening will include distress, confusion, and fear. Contrast the difference being a Christian and knowing God makes. Trusting Him, we can say with Paul in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. There's a marvelous security that knowing Jesus brings, even when terrible disaster or disease strike. Things like getting your house broken into, for example. Things like that. C, verse 25 refers to the roaring and tossing of the sea. Not necessarily mega tsunamis flooding the Himalayas, that's going a bit far. Ordinary tsunamis are bad enough. With global warming, we've heard concern about flooding of low-lying coastal areas, particularly as ice over Greenland and Antarctica melt, and through thermal expansion, water expanding just due to temperature. The word tossing here has the same root as shaken in verse 26. This could refer to tsunamis and tidal waves hurled up by earthquakes. D, verse 26. I'm going with New Living Translation or New Revised Standard Version. The powers in or of the heavens will be shaken. The NIV falls a little short here. Heavenly bodies isn't a good translation. It's powers. When we talk about the heavens, we, in this century, are generally thinking of outer space. It could be that, but for the ancients, the heavens included the sky, the clouds, where weather happens and storms are produced. So this could include climate change factors such as holes in the ozone layer, acid rain, radioactive fallout from Chernobyl, even mundane smog and pollution. Did you know the term smog wasn't coined in Los Angeles? It was used by a British writer as far back as 1905. In 1952, some 4,000 Londoners died as a consequence of an especially filthy pea super, prompting passage of the Clean Air Act 4 years later. For many years in Britain, there was opposition to banning the burning of smoky sea coal because during the Industrial Revolution, coal as a cheap energy source was seen as essential for progress. Was Jesus looking ahead and warning us that as technology advanced, we'd become such energy hogs that we'd seriously damage the very atmosphere we depend on for life, that we'd risk suffocating ourselves by our success? Another meaning for the powers of the heavens could be a spirit world illusion. Ephesians 2:2, Paul refers to Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Jews back then held that the atmosphere was the abode of evil angels. So Jesus could be referring to a struggle or upset or incursion by heavenly hosts into the domain of evil spirits. In context of Jesus' imminent return, that interpretation could certainly fit, too. Which brings us to E, the ultimate sign. Verse 27, at that time they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Cynics might scoff at this as sounding like a fairy tale, but it's a key event in the biblical timeline and well attested both Old and New Testaments. Go back to the book of Daniel. Chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, Son of Man is a title Jesus used to refer to himself, probably looking back to Daniel's prophecy. Acts 1:11, at Jesus' ascension, 40 days after Easter, angel said to the disciples that are all standing around gawking after Jesus is taken up to heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." John records in Revelation 1:7, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." And Paul, in kind of a more matter-of-fact way, states in 1 Thessalians 4, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first." Yes, it is a most peculiar occurrence, but it's one that Bible-believing Christians look forward to with utmost anticipation. Now note the parallel expressions in this passage that describe it. Verse 28, "Your redemption is drawing near." Verse 31, "When you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." That is, the kingdom's consummation and Jesus being united with his bride, the church. As Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We don't have our gravitational bodies then anymore, the glorified bodies that Jesus shares. "And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore," Paul goes on, "encourage each other with these words." The main point is not whether the Savior will arrive riding on a cumulonimbus or maybe trailing a cirrus cloud. The point is we get to be with him forever. That's what makes the prospect of heaven so wonderful, being able to revel in and enjoy God's presence, beauty, love, and glory nonstop. Last night, Keith and Darcy arrived, Emily and Trent and family were already over, and it was just nice getting together in that little family reunion. Sorry, Meredith's still out in Calgary, but it was just nice being together. That's a little taste of, in a more glorified sense, of what heaven will be like. But a Christian, apocalyptic or end times teaching is not meant to be threatening or doom-ridden, but immensely hopeful and encouraging. Verse 28, Jesus says, "When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads." The words "stand up" could be rendered "buck up," as it refers to raising the body or the soul. Or "lift up your heads" could be taken as "chin up." Not downcast or gloomy, but eagerly looking forward because your redemption is drawing near. You're being bought back as with a ransom. News this week reported the release of a Canadian and an Australian from captivity in Somalia. There's rumored to be a ransom price of around $600,000 or so. Now, Somalia is not a place you'd want to be trapped right now amidst lawless warlords and lethal conflict. Is there a bit of a parallel here to Jesus redeeming or ransoming us from this sin-ridden society? Are you feeling imprisoned in a body that's consigned to gradual breakdown under the influence of age, disease, or decay? Heaven will be so much better. So we're encouraged in the midst of all this by God's promise that Jesus is coming back to redeem us. He's paid the ransom already at the cross. Paul expressed it well in Romans 5. Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice, you Americans. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Are you standing in that grace this morning by faith in Christ? Are you exulting in hope of the glory God's got in store for you? What on this earthly plane could possibly compare with that? In verses 32 and 33, maybe conscious he's just been talking about some pretty faith-stretching stuff, Jesus pauses to kind of underscore the certainty of these far-off events. The grammar of the repetition here is doubly emphatic. "Amen," he begins, or as English puts it, "I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, both times in the original language is a sort of double negative here for strong emphasis. Nope, no way. Jesus is stressing his words and teaching are more real, more substantial than all creation, more trustworthy than the chair you're sitting on. John 6, he told the crowds, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." Think back to Genesis 1, the count of creation. Each of the 6 days begins, how? And God, snap his fingers. God made a ball of mud? No. God spoke. God said. Each of those 6 days, it's emphasized there. And there's an immense power in God's words, enough to create all that is. Jeremiah prophesied, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord." Now here's where a little man busy down there in the corner comes in. "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" We used to have this big, heavy sledgehammer, put that big head on the thing, around the farm growing up. You used to smash concrete to bits, even cement walls. Maybe not on the first or second blow, but you keep pounding with that sledgehammer and that wall crumbles. Jesus declares his words, his description of reality will never pass away, but heaven and earth will. Yet, what percentage of born-again Christians in a recent survey said they believe there is absolute truth? Gary emailed me the reminder of what he was giving the devotional there at church council. 50%, half of born-again Christians believe there's absolute truth. Only half. Jesus' words are sure. Like any good sermon, this discourse in Luke 21 closes with a section on application. Worldview has implications for daily life. First, Jesus gives a warning against losing perspective. Verse 34, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." In other words, be careful lest you become either wasted or worried. Wasted by dissipation, nausea that follows a debauch, or giddiness caused by too much wine. Wasted by drunkenness. A couple of weeks ago, when Constable Nesbitt visited youth group in connection with the topic of the dangers of overdrinking, he said, "In effect, if people quit drinking, I'd be out of a job." Dissipation and drunkenness waste precious lives and cause people to lose perspective. What's most important? But if you're the hyper-responsible type, Jesus has a warning here too against worrying, having the anxieties of what life weigh you down. Do you fret and obsess over things that you can't control? Unlike the party crowd that maybe doesn't take life seriously enough, do you take life too seriously? Let God be in control. Keep things in perspective. Don't be trapped worrying to death over things that won't matter in 50 years. Second, Jesus commands us to remain perceptive. Verse 36, "Be always on the watch." This guy with a little telescope here. Very literally, be sleepless by extension. Keep awake and be ready. Not like someone drowsing off at their post, but vigilant, alert. To what do we give our attention? Are we up early enough or at some point in the day to have a regular daily Bible reading time so you can tune your spirit into the Holy Spirit's frequency? And last, pray. The Lord urges us to pray for strength to be able to do two things. First, strength to escape all that's about to happen. So don't be caught or dragged down in this world's snares. Second, we're to pray for strength to stand before the Son of Man. That's the ultimate goal, not just heaven as a better place, but to be able to stand unashamed, open and thankful before our Lord Jesus, hearing his approval. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The day of judgment will test the quality of each one's work, Paul reminds. Some will suffer loss and be saved as one escaping through the flames, while the work of others will outlast the fire as gold and silver outlast wood and straw. How are you working? How much of your energy is devoted to kingdom purposes? The mighty strength of Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine is available to us. It's even working within us already, right now, as we obey Him. Mexican jails aren't known for their tidiness or orderliness. Shortly after taking office as president of Mexico, Luis Echeverria decided to do something about this. Without giving any advance notice, he chose to visit the jails at midnight. He found guards away from their posts, prisoners not taken care of, and other gaps between the expectations and reality. What do you think he did? Those guards? He gave them a raise? Fired them. And he cleaned up the system. When our Lord returns, and judging by the signs, it could be any time, when Jesus comes, may He find us alert, ready to stand before Him, rather than dissipated or weighed down with the wrong objectives. Let's pray.